Are you ready?
I'm ready. Bible questions. I was ready to start teaching the lesson, but we'll do as many questions as we could.
I'm a returning student missionary. While I was away, I felt the Lord working in my life. Since I've returned, I don't feel as close. How do you keep the spiritual high? How do you know that God is still with you?
Be careful not to base your convictions about your relationship with the Lord on feeling. The Bible said, Jesus said, blessed are those who believe without seeing. I think that you could also rephrase that very accurately, very biblically, to say, blessed are those who believe without feeling. Faith and feeling are two distinct, separate things. We know that God is close to us when we invite Him and He says, I am with you always, whether you feel it or see it. The devil can make you feel things. But as your faith strengthens, sometimes you will have periods of emotional ecstasy. You're not to seek those. You're to seek that you are in harmony with God, and then God in His Spirit will give you peace. Do the things that gave you the experience the first time. Reading God's Word, sharing your faith. There was a gentleman who was a big influence in my life. He was a Jewish Christian. And when I was living in the cave, I met Brother Harold on the streets there in Palm Springs. He would witness to everybody that he saw. He had learned how to say God loves you in about 10 different languages, so he could tell everybody in Palm Springs, because it's sort of an international city, you know, people came from all over, and he'd tell everybody. He'd wake up 4 o'clock in the morning, start reading his Bible and praying. He'd pray for hours. He knew how to speak Hebrew, Greek, Latin. A poor man, a very humble man, very godly man. And I saw him pray one time and his face just lit up with an inner glow, and I knew the Spirit of God was in him. One day he rode a little three-wheel bicycle around Palm Springs, and he was riding up the street there in Palm Drive, and he saw me, and he slowed down. He recognized me. He knew I was a new Christian. He said, Doug, how's your courage? I said, well, I'm okay. He said, Doug, how long can you hold your breath? I said, oh, I can hold my breath for 4 minutes. And now that was when I smoked. You know, when I first came to the Lord, I was still smoking. Now I can hold my breath 4 minutes and 10 seconds. I know, because Karen held me under in the jacuzzi.
It's true.
And he said, you shouldn't go any longer than that without praying. He said, how often do you eat? I said, no, 2-3 times a day. He said, that's how often you should read and meditate on God's Word. He said, what's going to happen if you don't get any exercise? I said, well, I guess I'll get weak and flabby. He said, that's what happens to your experience if you don't use it. If you don't share it. He said, you've got a physical body that has very real needs. If you neglect those needs, you suffer according to the laws. You've got a spiritual body, and the laws are just as genuine. If you neglect taking care of your spirit, you'll atrophy. If you read your Bibles, friends, often, meditate on God's Word. If you pray, if you share your faith and pray big prayers and exercise those spiritual muscles, your faith will grow. Does a baby worry about growing? Or does it simply receive what the parents supply and it will grow? If you receive what your Heavenly Father supplies, you will grow. That's all there is to it, friends.
Does anyone know how God the Father began? I know they are a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but...
This is a question we always get. It's a good question. I've asked it. If God made everything, who made God, right? And this is one that the evolutionists love to throw at people who believe in God and creation. Well, who made God? And you know what I do? I throw it right back at them. I say, well, what's your theory about how things came about? Well, I remember asking a science teacher this one. In essence, I'm going to oversimplify, but in essence they'll say, well, the world was developed when our solar system formed and the sun blew up. Our sun developed when our universe was formed and something blew up. Maybe there was a supernova. Universe formed when these gas particles collided and blew up. And then I would say, and where did that come from? And where did that come from? And where did that come from? And you know what they eventually say? Since it's very unscientific to say matter creates itself, they ultimately say, well, something's always existed. That's right. You pin them down, they'll always eventually say something has always existed. Well, you got two choices, friends. There is a mystery. You can believe that we've all come as a result of gas particles that collided and blew up, or an intelligent God that's always existed. I'd like to believe that the intelligent design we see in the universe is not the result of explosions. Say amen.
Yes.
Just checking, doing a sound check. Okay.
Doesn't the Bible say that Jesus gave the church the keys to the kingdom. Whatever it binds on earth will be bound in heaven, etc. This seems to give the disciples, at least, a lot of authority. Maybe that's why the Catholics believe the priests have the power to forgive sins, excommunicate, etc. I have never heard a reasonable answer to this perplexing text.
Well, I'm sorry that you haven't heard a reasonable answer. I've never felt the text was that perplexing. Did Jesus give the church authority? Yes. Did he give the church keys? Yes. Did he give the keys just to Peter? No. The church has keys to unlock the prisons. Jesus came to set the captives free. The gospel is a key that liberates. It's a serum that heals. The things you bind on earth, and you know what it's talking about binding on earth? It's like when you're baling hay to put it in the barn. So you're talking about for the harvest. It's talking about God has given us an instrument to use that will have heavenly results. Didn't Jesus say, where's your treasure? Are you storing treasure now here on earth? Are you storing treasure for heaven? Same principle. Just use Jesus' other words to explain that. He's talking about storing treasure in heaven. What is that treasure? Money? No, you're going to walk on gold there. It's souls that are saved. That's the power God has given the church. That's why he trained the apostles to win souls, not to decide who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. Unless they're using their power to say, well, I think I'll share the gospel with that one. I won't share it with that one. But we're told to go to whosoever will, right? Everybody.
Shouldn't we keep Sunday because Jesus rose on the first day of the week?
Well, it's true that Jesus rose early Sunday morning. But I'm waiting for someone to produce a commandment where God tells us to make that the new Sabbath. What day of the week did Jesus die on the cross?
Friday.
Friday. Is Friday an important day for Christians? When he laid down his life for our sins, is it a new Sabbath? What day did the Lord institute the communion service?
Thursday night.
Thursday evening, what we would call Thursday evening. Is that a new sacred day? I mean, Jesus did important things many different days. But Jesus is the one who picked the seventh day. He even kept it in his death. He died when he said, it is finished, Friday afternoon. He went to sleep. He finished his work of work saving and redeeming man. Then he laid down and rested through the Sabbath in the tomb. He woke up to continue his work in our behalf as our heavenly high priest. There's nothing in the resurrection that tells us it's a new Sabbath. If anything, it would be the opposite. He continued working.
How do you prove that the rich man and Lazarus story is only a parable? In other parables, the Bible actually calls them a parable, but it does not call the rich man and Lazarus story a parable.
Well, I'd respectfully disagree. There's a lot of parables in the Bible that Jesus doesn't call a parable. And how do we know the rich man and Lazarus is a parable? Well, just a little deductive reasoning will tell you that we're not all going to Abraham's bosom. You think everybody in this room would fit in Abraham's bosom if we're all saved? That's obviously an allegory, a metaphor. The Bible says that the people in heaven and hell in this parable are talking to each other. How many here want to believe that's true? That's just what I thought. Obviously, it's a parable. The Bible says there in Luke chapter 16 that he says, please send Lazarus that he might touch my tongue with one drop of water because I'm tormented in this flame. Would a drop of water comfort somebody burning in hell? A drop of water wouldn't help me if I was mowing the lawn on a summer day. And so obviously, there's so many allegories and metaphors in here. To take that literally is very difficult to do.
Most people give the excuse for drinking from the Bible. Let's try that again. Most people give the excuse for drinking from the Bible verse saying, a little wine is good for the stomach, 2 Timothy. Is there any verse from the Bible that I can use to show what Paul was talking about?
Well, I can show you a lot of verses in the Bible that tell us that alcohol and wine is forbidden. The Bible says in Proverbs, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And there's a number of scriptures in the Bible. Lot drank wine and then he slept with his daughters. Noah drank wine, he ran around naked. The Bible says, give wine to those that are ready to perish. That's what they gave Jesus on the cross. And he refused it once he had tasted it because he wanted his mind clear. The very fact that Paul said to Timothy, drink a little wine, and it doesn't say fermented wine, it doesn't say strong drink. He said, drink a little wine for thy stomach's infirmities. Now keep this in mind, friends. In Bible, wine was kept in wineskins. The wineskins were not marked with their proof. The wine slowly fermented. A month or two after harvest, it could be 1% alcohol or 2%. That's why a Nazarite was not to drink anything from the vine to avoid the risk of taking in alcohol. Timothy would not take anything from the vine, and a lot of God's people, you read about the sons of Jehonadab, wouldn't drink anything from the vine lest they take a risk of drinking alcohol because they didn't know exactly which skins were 18 proof and which were 2 proof. And the very fact Paul had to say, drink a little wine, indicates that he wasn't going to drink any. And he's not suggesting that it was alcoholic. Grape juice has antibiotic properties in it. And I'd like to believe that's what he's talking about.
Do you have a text you want to give him?
Well, I quoted several. If we stopped and looked them all up in the Bible, you can read in Jeremiah about the sons of Jonadab. Jonadab? Am I saying that right?
Do you have the text?
No, I'm dyslexic, dear. I don't remember numbers.
Okay, I was just asking.
I tell you, get your concordance out. You find it. It'd be good for you.
They have to win one.
Okay.
You have to come every
That's
night.
Right. We'll give you a concordance tomorrow night. One of you.
What does on the forehead between the eyes mean?
Well, we tried to illustrate that a little bit last night, that in the forehead means in the thoughts, in the mind. The people knew in Bible times that you thought with your brain, even though they used the heart like we do. I love them with all my heart. Well, you don't love them with a pump. You know, people who get heart transplants and have artificial hearts still love. They even knew that back in Bible times, because someone in a war would get injured in the head and he started thinking different. And so they knew you thought with your mind, and they knew that in the forehead meant in your thoughts, and in the hand meant in your actions.
Could you please explain the prophecies in Daniel 12, the 1260 days and 1335 days?
You're asking me to explain the chapter in the Bible that has more time prophecies than any other, Daniel chapter 12. Let me tell you in a nutshell. You can look it up and read the whole chapter. I believe in something called multidimensional prophetic interpretation. What that means is one prophecy of God may not be just flat with one interpretation. I believe one prophecy can have many interpretations as long as they do not conflict. I believe many of the prophecies in Revelation had historical interpretation. I also believe that they can have a literal application without being conflicting. Proof of this is where Jesus, Matthew 24, talks about his second coming. They asked him three questions. They asked, what will be the signs of your coming, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the end of the world? He answered all three of those questions with one essay, with one presentation. Because the same answer about the destruction of Jerusalem also applies not only to what happened to them, but it applies to God's people in the last days. I told you last night, there in Revelation, it says in chapter 13, one of the heads of the beast would receive a deadly wound, and the deadly wound would heal. Historically, that happened in 1798. Quite literally, it happened in this generation with the present pope. He was wounded with a critical wound, the wound was healed, and then he traveled more to more countries than any pope in history, and all the world received him. I mean, you know, so that's another example of that. Daniel 12, I believe, not only has a historical application, but there may be a literal application, because Daniel 12 begins with Michael standing up, time of trouble, resurrection. Last thing it says in the last verse of Daniel is, you will rest in your lot till the end of the days. That meaning he would sleep and come to life. And I think there may be a literal application to those prophecies in Daniel 2. We're going to show some slides tonight on the subject of the plagues, and I may even allude to that a little bit then.
Why didn't God destroy Lucifer earlier on in time? Would it not be better if Lucifer was destroyed before he deceived more people?
The Lord needed to allow him to completely develop what his government would be, so that sin would never rise up again the second time. In love, he had to allow Lucifer to demonstrate what selfishness leads to. Our planet is going to self-destruct when Jesus comes. And it's because of Lucifer's government. It's because of selfishness. If God had destroyed Lucifer too soon, the other creatures in the universe would have had doubts about God's justice and maybe would have started believing Lucifer's claims.
What is meant by pagan Rome and papal Rome? What is the difference?
Well, you hear me refer to pagan Rome. Pagan Rome was the Roman Empire ruled by people like Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, Justinian, the Caesars, Roman soldiers. Papal Rome is when pagan Rome, ruled by Caesars, began to deteriorate. Rome started losing its power, divided into 10 kingdoms. But the Holy Roman Empire had control of those 10 kingdoms. That was papal Rome.
Does the Bible say, once saved, always saved?
Well, no. You don't find the statement, once saved, always saved, in the Bible. And I would have to respectfully submit, I don't think you find the teaching that once a person is saved, they can't be lost in the Bible either. I believe the Bible has a number of examples of people who were saved, filled with the Spirit, and then, for whatever reason, turned away from the Lord and were lost. You know, we always think about Judas, the scoundrel he was, but keep in mind, Jesus said, have I not chosen the 12 of you, and one of you is a devil? He knew what Judas would develop into, but didn't Jesus send out the 12? And the 12 came back and reported that even the devils were subject unto them. Judas had a good side that was stirred by the Holy Spirit at times. Judas went out preaching about Jesus. Judas went out working miracles. But he began to grieve away the Holy Spirit. What about Balaam the prophet? Wasn't he a prophet of God at one point? But then he grieved away the Holy Spirit and he died a lost man. What about Saul? Saul was a king anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit by God, but he began to be impressed with himself, proud. He grieved away the Holy Spirit and he took his own life, just like Judas took his own life. The Bible says there in Revelation, speaking about the messages to the seven churches, counsel is, if you do not repent, I'll remove your candlestick out of its place, speaking to Christians in churches. Now, I'll tell you why once saved, always saved is a dangerous doctrine. Some sincere people believe once you come to the Lord, you know, you fall on your knees, you say a certain prayer, you're saved, you can't be lost no matter what you do. Oh, I think the devil loves that. Of course you can be lost. What that teaches is that God takes away your choice. Now, the reason the doctrine once saved, always saved developed is people don't want to think, I'm saved today, I'm lost tomorrow, I'm saved the next day, I'm lost the next day. Roller coaster experience, up and down. How many of you get tired of that? Wondering, am I saved? Will I be lost? I don't worry about that. I have an assurance that God is going to finish what He started in my life. It's based upon faith and love. Now, when Karen and I got married, we made some decisions and took some very restrictive vows. And sometimes I'm out of town or she's away. I'm free to break those vows. I don't worry about doing it, and I don't worry about her doing it based on mutual love and faith. We have assurance based on mutual love and faith. You can have that in your relationship with the Lord. See what I'm saying? And so that's what it is. But the idea that once you're saved, you can't be lost takes away your free choice. Of course you can. Read what Peter says about the pig that was washed that returns to wallowing in the mire. There's just a number of statements. Do you know God saved Sodom and Gomorrah before He destroyed them? That's right. Lot and all of Sodom and Gomorrah were carried away by Chedorlaomer and the kings of the north, and Abraham delivered them. He saved them. But then they persisted in sin, and God destroyed them. The angels were once saved, and then they were cast into darkness and everlasting chains. God saved the children of Israel from Egypt, but a lot of them stopped believing. They died in the wilderness, right? The Bible is full of examples of this. It's not a biblical teaching.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Does the Pope know that he's the Antichrist? He should be an intelligent man.
I'm sure he is. He speaks seven languages. He's probably very intelligent. I'd like to think that he doesn't see himself in that light. As I said before, we're not talking about the individual. Nebuchadnezzar was the leader of Babylon, which is a beast in prophecy that persecuted God's people, and he'll be in the kingdom. I hope everyone here is clear. I'm not judging the individual. I have no idea what his relationship with the Lord is. From what I see on the outside, he seems to be a very pious man.
You want the last question?
Yeah, I think we're running out of time.
How do we know that the 1,000 years of the millennium are 1,000 literal years? Why don't we use the same year-day principle for interpreting this time period as we do for all the others?
Good question. Let's suppose that a day does equal a year. If we're going to spend 360,000 years in heaven with God, that's okay with me. But the reason we believe it's a literal 1,000 years, the millennium begins when eternity begins. It begins with the coming of Jesus. You do not any longer need that prophetic principle of a day for a year. Also, when the millennium begins, it's after the angel says, time shall be no more, speaking of prophetic time. And so, for that and some other reasons, we believe it is a literal 1,000 years. Glad to see so many of you coming back night after night. You know, you've been very dedicated in your studies, and we have a lesson tonight. You're going to hear some things and maybe see some things you've not seen before. The USA, our beloved country, in Bible prophecy. A very interesting lesson in light of our having a presidential election week going on. Question number one. We're going to do a little review here as we move into the second beast of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 11. We always talk about the mark of the beast. Revelation indeed talks about two beasts. Two world powers are symbolized in Revelation 13. What is the first power? What did we discover? The first power is this beast with seven heads and ten horns. It's none other than the Roman papacy, or the Roman Catholic Church. It's the first beast in Revelation, chapter 13. Certainly an international power that had a tremendous amount of influence all through the Dark Ages from 538 to 1798. They held an almost absolute sway over the former Roman Empire. But they received a deadly wound. And what did they get wounded with? You know, it says they received a deadly wound with a sword. What's the sword? Hebrews chapter 4 tells us the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You know what caused the great wound? It wasn't so much Napoleon as it was the Reformation. Many, many people began to flock out of the church during the Reformation because the Bible was placed back in the hands of the people. You know, it's very interesting. One of the first times the Bible was printed in the language of the people was Martin Luther's German Bible, and it so happened to be also the very first book printed on a modern printing press. It's almost as though God allowed Gutenberg to develop this printing press for the purpose of circulating the Word of God throughout the world. Up until then, they had to handwrite the Bibles. Number two, in what year was the papacy predicted to lose its world influence and power? Well, we read there, power was given unto him to continue 42 months. The starting point for their existence was when they received an army, and the Bible says in Daniel 7, the little horn plucks up three horns. That all happened in 538. The Pope was given an army by Justinian. He began to battle against the Arians, the Heruli, Ostrogoths, and Vandals to root them out of the kingdom. And this is exactly what happened during that period of time. Number three, which nation is predicted to arise around the same time the papacy was receiving a deadly wound? Now, what time did the papacy receive a deadly wound? 1798. What world power was coming into priority and visibility during that time? You tell me. No question about it, the United States. Now, keep in mind, people say, no, wait, Doug, the United States was 1776? No, the Declaration was 1776. England did not recognize us as being independent then. We were just kind of flexing our muscles and rattling our swords and saying, we want to be independent. Then we had to fight a war. And it wasn't until 1798 that the other nations of the world said, you know, it seems like those rebels in North America had finally broken away from the mother in England, and they were an independent country to be dealt with. Up until that time, they still tried to look to England to find out how to deal with America because they thought, what if America loses the war? But it wasn't until 1798 that the United States was really recognized by the other nations of the world as an independent entity to be dealt with. Benjamin Franklin was one of the first ambassadors that began to go overseas. He was also a genius in his own right. You know, he spoke seven languages. Brilliant man. Had a great influence on our government. One of my heroes. This other beast rises up out of the earth. Two horns like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. Now what is a lamb a symbol of in Revelation? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What's a lamb a symbol of? Jesus. What's a dragon a symbol of? Well, we read there in Revelation chapter 12 that the dragon is the Roman Empire being pushed by that old serpent, the devil, and Satan. Okay? Now here, this country is going to have characteristics of a lamb and the Roman dragon. You notice it says two horns like a lamb. The lamb first. Keep in mind when you're reading prophecy, some people think because you read it in 1 second, that's how long it takes to happen. When you're reading prophecy, God sees in a timeline of hundreds of years. Sometimes in one or two verses, God will cover 1,000 years. And you've got to just look at the context there. America began, first of all, let me get to question number four, and then I'll say more about that. What is the significance of the beast coming up out of the earth? You notice, where did the other beast come up out of in Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 13? Came up out of what? The sea, out of the water. And the water represents the existing places where God's people had been. The cradle of civilization. Multitudes of people, nations, and tongues. But now this beast is the only beast that comes up out of the earth. It's like God had provided a new land for His people to move to. You know, something very interesting that I've observed. Do you know the revivals in the Bible seem to circle from east to west like the sun moving its light across the planet? God called, you know, Adam and Eve were there in Mesopotamia. And then the ark settled there in the Sinai, or mountains of Ararat rather, and then the Tower of Babel, God's people settled there, and then Abraham was called from there to Canaan, and that was the cradle of revival for many years, and then the Jews were scattered west through the Roman Empire, and it seemed like the gospel moved with Paul and Peter to Rome, and then revival started moving to Spain and France, and then to England, and then to North America, and you know, now it's wrapping around the other side of the country. Now it's settling in Sacramento, actually. But then it's going to keep on going. And you know the gospel's going to China now? And it's almost like you're watching Jesus' prophecy being fulfilled. And he said, the gospel of this kingdom will be preached in all the world for the witness unto all nations, and then the end will come. Gospel is literally sweeping around the world just before Jesus comes. But America provided a fresh culture, and with all due respect to our Native American friends, I used to live on the reservation. Matter of fact, we live by a reservation right now in Northern California, right on the border. Our property fence, across the fence, is the reservation. But I still think that the Bible is telling us that compared to the densely civilized areas that were in Europe, where God's people had had an influence, this was a new place for them to grow. It provided a new government and a new place for them to exercise their liberties. Number five, what is symbolized by the two lamb-like horns and absence of crowns? Well, obviously a crown means that the horns that had crowns were monarchies, which is typically what you found there in Europe. But this new power has two horns like a lamb, but no crowns. How come? Because for once you had... Do you know they wanted to make George Washington a king? How many of you know that? As soon as they won the Revolutionary War, they said, let's make you king. He said, not on your life. I'm sure glad he said that. He said, we just got away from a despot. He said, you want to do that again? He said, let's have a democracy. And they debated on how to do that for quite a while. And of course, then we'd established our Constitution and decided to be a democracy. The two horns that gave our country strength was freedom of religion and freedom of government. Freedom for the people to choose their own religion, freedom for the people to choose their own government. A nation without a pope and a nation without a king. That's what gave them their strength, their power. Horns in the Bible represent power. Now, some of the other horns there represented individual nations, and I've heard some say, Doug, if you want to be consistent with that, wouldn't that mean that it was the United States and Canada? Well, you know, if you wanted to argue that, I probably would not spend a lot of time with you, because it could be argued, but whatever it is, the United States provided a new fertile ground for Christianity to grow. Now, friends, I'm not being biased to my country. The fact is that the United States sponsors mission work around the world more than any other country. Are you aware of that? We send out and finance more mission work than any other country in the world. So this did become a cradle for Christianity. It became a place where Protestantism could really flourish for a while because there was a lot of persecution from the Church of England and the Church of Rome in Europe. And you know, for a little while, there was a little persecution here. A man named Roger Williams came along and said, we need to have freedom of religion. Do you know that the first communist country in the world was North America? Are you aware of that? The Pilgrims were communists? Ooh, I'm going to catch it now. Watch the questions coming tomorrow. Do you know why they almost starved to death the first 2 years they were here? They had a common garden. They said, let's all live in the communal. That they didn't share wives and things, but they did share gardens. And they said, let's all just have, you know, one big family. But since it was everybody's garden, nobody worked in it. And almost 50% of them died the first winter. Finally, when they decided, well, every person have their own garden, they started working a little harder in their own garden. Communism failed miserably at the infancy of our country. A small experiment with communism. So the two horns represent freedom of religion, freedom of government. Number six, what does it mean when the prophecy in Revelation 13:11 says, America will speak as a dragon? Well, it's talking about speaking like the dragon speaks earlier in the same chapter. Now, think about something, friends. Can you see Roman influence in North America? How many of you have been to Washington, D.C.? Anyone here been to our nation's capital? I've been there several times. Do they use early Inca American architecture? Is it Aztec? Is it Chinese? What architecture do you see all over Washington? Roman architecture. What kind of government have we emulated? You know where the word Senate comes from? Rome. And I think some of it springs back from Greece, but the Romans also adopted that. So much of our government, so much of our educational system, our time. You know where the idea of measuring days from midnight came from? In the Bible, when did they start and end a day? Sundown. The Romans are the ones who said, we're going to figure the middle of the night and that would be the beginning of a new day. You know where our calendar comes from? From Rome. July is named after Julius Caesar. Now you know why there's a month called August? Named after Augustus Caesar. You know why February is so short? Because Augustus Caesar was offended that Julius Caesar had a month with 31 days, and he only had a month with either 29 or 30 days, I forget, and so he took days off of February and added it to August. The Romans really fooled with the calendar quite a bit. And so that's where we get our calendar. Do you know why Christmas is celebrated on the 25th of December? Is everyone here aware that Jesus was not born the 25th of December? Now, don't be concerned that Pastor Doug is going to steal your Christmas right now. That's not my objective. I just want you to be intelligent about that, okay? If you're going to do something, at least know what you're doing. I hope you're not telling your children about Santa Claus and the elves. Amen? But the Bible tells us that Christ ministered 3.5 years. We know that he began his ministry at his baptism. We don't know, and the Bible says his baptism was about his 30th birthday. He was, like a high priest, could not minister until his 30th birthday. When Jesus had his 30th birthday, he went down to the Jordan. He got baptized, started his ministry. We know when he died. He died in the spring during Passover. Isn't that right? Subtract 3.5 years, or even 6 months of work, and you know that he was born in the fall. The Bible says that the shepherds were out in the field watching their flocks, right? I've been to Palestine. You're not out in the field December 25th with your flocks. And there's a number of other... You can do a little detective work and you can know. Well, you know why we picked that? Is because when there was a merging of paganism and Christianity in Rome, trying to reach more of the pagans, they said, well, we don't know exactly when Jesus was born. They had a festival. It was a special day of the sun, the winter solstice, when the days got the shortest. You know, most Roman worship... Matter of fact, most pagan worship revolves around sun worship. Inca Indians, Babylonians, Romans, the Egyptians all worship the sun. And you can understand because so much of the power and life in the world comes from the sun. Well, the sun kept getting lower and lower on the horizon. The days kept getting shorter. And finally, around the 25th of December was the first day they noticed that the days were getting longer. The winter solstice is about the 21st. The days stay the same for 22nd, 23rd, 24th. You notice them visibly getting longer. The 25th, it was a big celebration. They would have evergreen trees because they never lost their leaves, a sign of eternal life. They dance around the trees and they give each other gifts. And they said, let's call this the birthday of Jesus. And that's how a lot of these things came into Christmas that were really nowhere in the Bible. It came from Roman culture. And so you'd be amazed how much Roman culture has influenced North America. We do, even now, speak a little bit like a dragon. If you've heard some of the political speeches lately, I'm sure you agree with that. They don't have a lot of love for their enemies. But you know what's going to happen? America is going to make laws forcing people how they should worship and believe, just like it happened during the Dark Ages. And you're thinking, oh, Doug, that would never happen. You've not been listening. You've not been watching what's going on. Have you noticed how much influence religion is now having in politics lately? We're moving rapidly towards a government that is going to be manipulated by religious interests. And I think it's going to get much worse than anyone can imagine because there's some factors that we don't know about. I think a financial travesty could really cause an upheaval in our country. Incidentally, do you know how Napoleon came into power in France? On the heels of an economic disaster. Do you know how Adolf Hitler came into power in Germany? On the heels of economic disaster. Almost all totalitarian dictatorships have come into power on the heels of economic disaster. The stock market has been zooming. Economists are shuddering. They say, hey, it's great, we're making money, but it's not going to last. There's going to be a major correction, and it could bring us back to the time of the Great Depression or worse. Economists are saying that you got two trains on the same track heading towards each other. The question is not will they collide, but when. Some of you have read the book or heard of the book by Larry Burkett, financial author, who said it's called, I believe, Coming Economic Crisis or Earthquake. What's it called? Economic Earthquake is coming. And he also and a number of others recognize these things that are coming. And so if there's a great financial disaster, you know what people do when they're afraid? You know how much church attendance goes up when people are afraid? And I think there could be a fear factor. Natural disasters, plagues the Bible talks about. I'm not even speaking of the seven last plagues. People go flocking to the churches, and then when the religious leaders say, this is what you want to do, God is punishing us because we don't go to church, we're going to make a law that everyone goes to church, it'll save our families, deliver us from crime, and everyone's going to say, yes, hallelujah, amen. And if you stand up and say, no, wait a second, this isn't right, you're going to look like the oddball, and you're going to be persecuted. When everyone else is bowing down to the golden image, if you stand up, you're going to be a party pooper, and you're not going to be popular, even if you're standing with the Lord. These things are coming, friends. Number seven? Number eight? Did I do number seven yet? Oh, I'm going to cut your wages, dear. What specifically will happen? What specifically will America do that causes it to speak as a dragon? How does a government speak? A government speaks with its legislation, with its laws. America, believe it or not, it's prophesied, is going to speak like the dragon. It's going to make an image to the beast. Now, what's an image? An image is not a statue. Man is made in the image of God. It doesn't mean man is made in the statue of God. People think that there's going to be this great big statue somewhere everyone's going to bow to. Your children are your image. When you look in a mirror, you see your image. It's a reflection. It's a likeness. Well, friends, in the last days, the United States is going to make a government. They're going to make laws, rather, that will resemble, that will imitate, that will be an image of laws that were in existence during the Dark Ages, telling people how and who to worship. How, who, and when to worship. And it's going to be very, very difficult for those who want to put God first in their lives. I guarantee these things are going to happen. Indeed, they're happening right now. Matter of fact, let me show you something right now. Let me tell you what I believe is going to happen. I believe, because of fear, Protestants, Charismatics, sometimes called evangelicals, Protestants and Charismatics and Catholics in North America. And again, I'm not slandering. I am technically a Protestant. You understand what I'm saying? I'm just telling you what I think the facts are. Protestants, Charismatics, and Catholics are going to unite on the points they hold in common and push the governments of North America to make laws on the points they hold in common to try and save society. How many of you have heard rumblings of this already in the news and in the magazines? I saw Newsweek magazine recently dealing with, can the church save America? And this is the emphasis of people like Jerry Falwell and Ralph Reed and D. James Kennedy and so many other great religious figureheads in North America, that we can't depend on the government, the churches have to do it. And in order for the churches to do it, we need to set aside our doctrinal differences, unite on the points that we hold in common, and then force, by virtue of the American democratic process, the government to enact laws that will save society. You know, I understand there have been Sunday laws presented to recent presidents in the last three or four administrations, and they haven't signed them yet, urging, there are already Sunday laws in the books. Why do you think that some of these stores are closed on Sunday and can't sell certain things on Sunday? They call them blue laws. How come they haven't gotten rid of that yet with all the separation of church and state? They're not going to get rid of them, friends. What they're going to end up doing is enacting more and activating the ones that exist. I'd like to read a quote to you from a book called Great Controversy that was written about over 100 years ago. It was a prophecy, in my opinion. Protestants of the United States will be foremost in stretching their hands across the gulf to grasp the hand of spiritualism. They will reach over the abyss to clasp the hands with the Roman power, and under the influence of this threefold union, the country will follow in the steps of Rome in trampling the rights of conscience. Same thing that happened with Rome in the Dark Ages, going to force people and tell people how to believe. Now, the spiritualism that the author here refers to is what I would call the charismatic movement. Spiritualism is an emphasis in the spirit. Do you realize that a few years ago, the phenomenon of speaking in tongues and the charismatic worship styles that are so popular now, they were called holy rollers. Any of you remember those days? They were thought of fringe Christians. Mainline Protestants wouldn't get anywhere near them. They sometimes would look through the window at their services and say, wow, look at that. They're rolling on the floor. That's why they call them holy rollers. Slain in the spirit. Now, keep in mind, friends, I first, when I became a Christian, attended these churches. And so I have a lot of regard and respect, a lot of loving people in all different fellowships. Amen? But most mainline Protestants would not have anything to do with it. Well, now the charismatic movement and the phenomenon of speaking in tongues, what I think in many cases an unbiblical technique of speaking in tongues, has swept the Protestant churches so that now Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopals, Catholics, Baptists, Lutherans have either entirely or in part or fractions of those churches accepted this. Well, I just read here, Protestants would be foremost in stretching their hands across the abyss. That's what happened. Then they would clasp the hands of Rome, and under the threefold union, they would follow in the footsteps. Now, here are two books that you can get on the bookshelf right now. These are not old books like some I've quoted from. This is a book by a gentleman named Charles Colson. I had the privilege of meeting him, a fine Christian man. And it's called Evangelicals and Catholics Towards a Common Mission Together. And the theme of this book is that if we're going to save our culture, we need to lay aside our differences, unite on the points we hold in common, and work together. And I agree with many of the things they embrace. I think what's happening with abortion is a travesty, in my opinion. I think that, I don't know if I deal with it the way some do. Don't misunderstand. I'm not a militant like that. But I also think that the crime, the pornography, primetime television. I mean, you know, the society's become very decadent. A lot of perversion. There's a lot of very sick things that are clamoring for rights, and they call it art in our culture. And I embrace many of the same things that they're talking about. But you know what? When a pendulum swings, it never stops in the middle. It usually keeps on swinging a little too far the other way. And in their attempt of uniting, and I think they're going to succeed, in their attempt to unite for the purpose of saving our government, Catholics and Protestants, I think they're going to say, hey, this is wonderful, and they're going to take it a few steps too far and get to the place where they start telling us how, when, and who to worship. One of the things they almost all hold in common is Sunday worship. Another book, Keith Warnier. He's a good friend of Pat Robertson. Matter of fact, Pat Robertson did the foreword here. It's called A House United, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, A Winning Alliance for the 21st Century. A number of interesting quotes in here. I don't have time to read it all to you, or we will not get through. Oh, no, we're not going to get through the lesson. I got 11 minutes left. Let me read a couple of them here, if I may. This is Chuck Colson's book. More generally, the spread of the charismatic movement among Protestants, songs, prayers, and worship styles going well beyond officially charismatic circles have done a great deal to reduce the barriers between Catholics and evangelicals, evangelicals being Protestants and charismatics. You know, that's one thing that I've noticed. Have you seen a change in worship styles in churches in recent years? Everything's a lot more touchy-feely, kinesthetic, instead of more formal, reverent worship. And I know some things needed changing, but remember what I said? The pendulum usually goes too far. You go to some churches now and it's bedlam. People get up there with hula hoops and everything else in the name of Jesus. And, you know, I think angels are offended by what sometimes happens in the name of the Lord. These are just a fraction of the books that are hitting the shelf that are talking about how we need to stop talking about our differences. The things I'm sharing with you in these meetings, friends, are not politically correct. I'll tell you right now. The politically correct thing to do is focus on what we have in common and not focus on the biblical differences. But friends, I think that God wants us to go by the Word and not what's popular. Amen? We got to follow Jesus, who is the Word. The Word, the truth, will set you free. And the devil, don't forget, he's a shrewd operator. He's going to come in from the back door and it's going to sound so good that if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. Watch how quickly I go through these last few questions. Number 8, over what specific issue will force be utilized and the death sentence passed? You know what happened in Daniel chapter 3? It was the commandment that said, don't worship images, the second commandment. Daniel chapter 6, it's the first commandment. Worship the king or get thrown to the lion's den. Well, the devil takes one of the first four commandments. He doesn't care which one because he wants to be God. The commandments that deal with our relationship between worshiping God are the ones that bother him. And the Sabbath, the devil hates it because the Sabbath is a memorial that God is the creator and the devil can't create anything. And he wants us to honor him on his day, the day that light was made. And he's called the angel of light. And so he's trying to get people to substitute the first day for the seventh day, which is the one that God picked. Number 9, could a government really control buying and selling? You know what, friends? One of the things we're seeing that America is prominent in doing is called economic sanctions. They could not buy or sell unless they cooperate. How is America going to force that? America is the number one supplier for products in the world. Almost everywhere in the world you go now, they They speak, man, I got so many of these things in here, I don't know which one to pull out. Credit cards are not the mark of the beast, unless you don't know how to control them. See that little magnetic strip on the back there? They're developing cards now. Matter of fact, they've got them out, and they're called super cards, and they have different names for them. And we're moving towards a cashless society. There's a lot of good reasons for doing it. For one thing, it's hard to mug somebody if all they've got is plastic, and you've got your PIN number. It's going to be hard for people to steal your money. The government likes it because your transactions are all registered, and it's easy to tax you. It knows how much you've really made. The super cards, now you just slide this through a magnetic reader. They're using these to monitor your attendance at work. You know, I used to punch a clock. Slide your card through now. They're using these things to buy your products at the store. Do you have those in Michigan? Yeah, we've got them all over California. You buy your gas, you buy your fast food in California with a credit card if you want. Your gas, your supermarket, your fast food, department stores, everything. Now they've got one with a driver's license in California and a magnetic strip. It's got your whole driving record on it. They're developing a super card that will have your financial information, your work information, your driving information. And I suppose when they start making religious laws, they'll measure church attendance. And you go through, you slide your card through. If you're not attending on the day you're supposed to attend, you'll go to the market and slide it through. It'll say you can't buy, can't sell. This is not the mark of the beast, but do I think they're going to use these things? Is the government set up to control buying and selling? Absolutely. They're doing it right now with economic sanctions on other countries that don't cooperate with American policy. Iraq is still under sanctions as I speak right now. Number 10, how strong and influential is the papacy today? Well, friends, there's no peer. By far, she is the strongest religious political power in the world, bar none. No one even has second place. The aim of the Pope is to unify the Christian world under the leadership of the papacy by the end of the century. Matter of fact, whenever he comes to North America, in his appeal, he's asking for separated brethren, meaning Protestants and evangelicals, to unite, come back to the Mother Church. That's what he calls himself. I think everybody here knows what happened now with Ronald Reagan and the Pope in trying to help overthrow communism. In 1982, former President Ronald Reagan and Pope John Paul II met for 50 minutes at the Vatican and structured a plan to eliminate communism. This is found in the article called The Holy Alliance by Time Magazine. Mikhail Gorbachev said, everything that took place in Eastern Europe in recent years would have been impossible without the Pope's efforts and enormous role, including the political role which he played in the world's arena. Question number 11. How strong and influential is the United States today? With the fall of communism, Russia, of course, is broken and splintered, so they don't have the military might they had by far. They know that they're out of the ring right now. China is using very old and outdated equipment. After the Gulf War, the whole world kind of looks to America as the policeman for the planet. And we're going everywhere because our weapons and our warfare were so impressive and sophisticated. Everybody saw our little video games we used to blow people up. And it just seemed like there was no battle left anymore. I don't think there's any hand-to-hand combat anymore. It was all so technical. Not only is America powerful as far as military might, the economy of North America drives the world. And again, I'm not being biased. These are the facts. Do you know that the economy of California is the 16th largest in the world? Just California. Not even counting all of North America. No matter where you go in North America. No, I'm sorry. No matter where you go in the world now, they drink Coke and Pepsi. They fight for Levi's. You can get a Big Mac almost anywhere in the world right now. You can go to the jungles and get a Big Mac now. McDonald's is almost everywhere. And Kentucky Fried Chicken. And they listen to Michael Jackson. You go to Japan and they're going, Michael Jackson! And they don't even know what he's saying. It's the American superstars or the superstars everywhere now. America sets the trends for the world. Are you aware of that? That's a scary thought. A lot of it's because of our media industry. We pump out more movies and more television programming than anybody. I went to the Middle East and watched Gilligan speaking Arabic. Tell you, that's a thrill. Number 12. Is it clear that the influence and power of both the United States and the papacy are escalating with rapidity? What other factors could possibly set the stage for a worldwide law to execute those who refuse to violate conscience? Friends, in one word, fear. Economic disaster, natural disaster, medical disaster, plagues. People are going to turn to God out of fear. You know, when the stock market crashed a few years ago, I think it was an 87 temporary crash, someone said two things drive Wall Street: fear and greed. And you know, that's what drives most people. And those things could be a big factor that we don't see right now that are going to drive people to churches. Who knows? Maybe we'll discover Noah's Ark and people will run to church because, hey, if Noah's Ark is true, you can believe the Bible, right? Anything could happen. Things we don't know, but I think it's going to happen quickly, friends. Very quickly. Oh, I'm out of time, and I want to say so much. If you went to the children of Israel 2 weeks, you went to them a month before they were crossing the Red Sea, and you said, you're going to be free in a month, they would have laughed. They would have said, no, we're going to have to form a political party, start lobbying against the Pharaoh, see if we can get him to enact laws, see if we can get some rights, raise our salaries, and become... It could never happen that fast. We've been here for hundreds of years. We've been slaves here. How could it happen in a few weeks? Sometimes we forget the God factor. God can accelerate things, can't He? And I think, friends, when the ball begins to roll, it's going to build up momentum, and we're going to be very surprised how quickly the end is going to come. Let's keep going here. What question am I on? 13. As world conditions worsen, what will Satan do to deceive the masses? I think as the masterpiece masquerade, he is going to seek to impersonate Jesus. Number 14. While interest in the counterfeit revival heightens, what will be happening to genuine worldwide revival sponsored by God's end time people? Well, you know what? The Bible tells us where sin abounds in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, there doth grace much more abound. And though the devil's going to intensify his spiritual efforts in a counterfeit revival, the genuine thing is going to hit God's people, and I'd like to think some of it's happening right here now. That God's Spirit and His Word is going to go forth and change people's lives because they're going to know what the truth is and get stirred up. How many of you have sensed God's Spirit working in your lives through this week, this month that we've been meeting together? Number 15, in desperation, the U.S.-led coalition will next decide to impose a death sentence on its enemies. What does Revelation 13 and 14 say its leaders will do to convince people that God is with them? Well, they'll send the leaders forth. They'll do miracles, going so far as even bringing fire down on the earth in the sight of people for the purpose of deceiving. Now, that's a very interesting statement. Fire, most of the time in the Bible, comes down as the result of God doing something. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the fire of God came down. The Spirit of the Lord filled the temple. When Moses built the tabernacle, the fire of God came down, consumed the sacrifice. Spirit of the Lord filled the temple. Elijah prayed 3 separate times and fire came down as a result of his prayer. The Bible tells us on Pentecost, fire came down, a mighty rushing wind, tongues of fire on the heads of the disciples, filled with the Spirit. But you know, there's a time in the Bible that the devil brought fire down too. You remember when Job became an issue? And the devil said to God, you're just protecting, he just serves you because you protect him. Take away everything he has. And the Bible says the devil brought fire down from heaven and devoured his flocks and his herds. Can the devil bring fire down for the purpose of deceiving? He can't make life, but he can make fire. And I think that we're going to see a lot of counterfeit miracles. This week, I'll be demonstrating some things that will really stun you. And I hope you don't miss anything this coming week. But Satan can work miracles. Did the Pharaoh have his magicians cast down rods and counterfeit the miracles of Moses? The devil can work miracles, friends, and we're going to see things. That's why, I'm pleading with you. Do not make your decisions based on what you see. The devil can make you see things. Do not make your decisions based on how you feel. The devil can make you feel things. Veggie burger can make you feel things. Make your decisions based upon what does the Word of God say. Amen? What does the Bible say? That's the only foundation Jesus said we should build on. These words of mine. That's the rock that does not roll, friends. That's the only thing that we're safe building on. Number 16. How can we be safe from powerful end-time deceptions? Well, I gave you the answer. Test everything by the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, tells us according to the law and the testimony, the Word of God, the commandments of God, the law and the prophets, if they speak not according to this Word, there is no light in them. You know, I shared some of the Sabbath truth with a charismatic friend of mine. He said, Doug, I know if we go by the Bible, that sounds very convincing, but we have a new spirit. We're not under the law now, we're under the Spirit, and the Spirit is telling me that Sunday's the Sabbath. And so that minister told his congregation not to trust the Bible because it's the old dead letter. Go by the Spirit. Well, you know what? He probably is going by a spirit. But I question what spirit is. Will the Spirit of God ever tell you something contrary to the Word of God? Or did Jesus say when the Holy Spirit comes, He will bring to your remembrance the things that I have said? Where do we find what Jesus said? In His Word. That's where we need to go for our answers, friends. That's the only safe place. If you know that the Word of God is trustworthy, then that's what you need to use to base your conclusions. I'm hoping that everyone here is developing a faith in the Bible. Are you reading your Bibles, friends? I hope you're not only doing your lessons, I hope the lessons are filled with Scripture. That's why we give them to you. I hope you're reading your Bibles, because that's the foundation that's going to get us through in the last days. And God's Word is going to give us the answers we need, because you're going to be challenged to defend your faith, and the promise of Jesus is the Holy Spirit will be giving you in that hour the very thing you need to say. Some of you are going to be brought before kings and rulers of the world to defend your faith. And even now, Peter tells us we need to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks why we believe what we believe, with meekness and fear. That's a paraphrase. So friends, we've got to go by what the Bible says. Now, what was our last question? Number 17 is the appeal question. Are you willing to worship and obey Jesus, even if it means ridicule, persecution, and finally, the death sentence? You might be thinking, oh, Doug, I don't know how I can do that. You know, if you're following Jesus day by day, He'll give you grace when the time comes. I don't know if I could do it right now, but I don't have to right now, praise God. But when the day comes, I'm hoping, sufficient unto the day, God's power will be there. Amen? You know, from outer space, our planet looks like a beautiful jewel. But we all know that when you get a little closer, this world has seen a lot of pain and suffering. We've seen the righteous suffer at the hands of the wicked, and innocent people die. We've seen disease, plagues such as the bubonic plague that hit Europe, where one-third of all the people in Europe and Asia died. We've seen war, even in this century. 2 world wars in which millions of lives were extinguished. There has been a lot of pain and a lot of suffering in our world that has filled many graveyards. There's been natural disasters. We've seen famine take its toll in the planet. And you know, the Bible tells us that in the last days, just before the dawn, it's going to still get a little bit darker. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 and 10, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same will drink the wine of the wrath of God that will be poured out without mixture. Now, there is a time where God is pouring out His wrath upon the rebels in this world and those who have persecuted His children. Through the plagues that come, God promises to protect those that put their trust in Him. Christians do not need to worry about the plagues. If we're following the Bible, God will protect us the same way He protected Israel when the plagues fell on Egypt. You find the information about these plagues in Revelation chapter 15 and mostly verse 16, or chapter 16. And I saw another angel in heaven, great and marvelous. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Then the Bible speaks in Revelation 15 about these golden vials full of the wrath of God. Let me see if I can explain quickly what's happening here. God is a God of mercy and patience. He has borne long with a planet that has been in rebellion. But the day will sometime come when He is going to withdraw His Spirit from this family, from this planet, and the whole creation is going to convulse. Now, some of you are thinking, wait, Doug, isn't God love? Even in the plagues that come to the world, God demonstrates His love. First of all, He demonstrates His love in protecting those who trust Him. He also demonstrates His love in allowing the world to see the consequences of sin because He loves them. The Bible tells us, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Sovereign Lord. So turn and live. God does not want to punish. God wants to save. That's why Jesus came. But there is a time of fiery trial coming to the planet. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. It's almost like the world is waiting to be delivered from this terrible trial of sin. When do the plagues begin? When Michael stands up, when the judgment is over, and Jesus will declare, Revelation 22, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. In other words, probation closes. Right now, you can change teams. We witnessed during the baptism tonight some people crossing the Jordan. They went from Egypt to the Promised Land. They've changed teams. The day is going to come where you cannot change teams anymore. That is when probation closes, and that's when the plagues begin. And all kinds of different people are making decisions, and only God knows what's in their heart. If the Spirit is speaking to your heart, then please listen. What is the first plague? And I'm going to go quickly through these. Who will receive the plagues? The first angel went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men that had the mark of the beast and upon them that worshipped his image. The first plague is a noisome and a grievous sore. Now, they have been persecuting those who have the seal of God, and they've claimed the blessing of God is with them. Now, this plague, this sore, is demonstrating the blessing of God is not with them. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Now, what is the penalty for sin? You know, that's not the only penalty. The Bible tells us that the penalty for sin is punishment for your sins and then death. Did Jesus just die on the cross, or did he suffer and then die? You see, suffering is part of the penalty for sin. And the wicked will receive a measure of suffering just before Jesus comes back. Will the righteous need to suffer when the plagues fall? No. You'll not fear the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day. Friends, you ought to memorize Psalm 91. It's a wonderful chapter. Nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Will the righteous be in the world during the tribulation, during the plagues? Yes. Will they need to worry about it? No. It may be happening all around them, just like the Israelites in Egypt, but it will not touch them. The second plague, the Bible tells us, the angel poured out his vial on the sea, and it becomes as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul in the sea died. Everything in the sea dies. Most of the people of the world live by the coasts of the continents. A lot of commerce takes place. The oil is moved across the oceans. And you might be thinking, Doug, are these plagues literal? Were they literal in Egypt? I believe they're going to be literal in the end. God doesn't need to fool anybody anymore. He's getting ready to come back. He's pulling aside the curtain, and he's going to let it all come. It's going to be very real. Then you go on to the third plague. It's similar to the second. It's the rivers and the fresh springs of water are turned to blood. Third angel pours out his vial, Revelation 16:4, upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they become blood. Those major cities that are not located by the oceans are then located by the rivers, or great lakes, or something like that. Springs of waters. Water is the source of life in this world. Now, some have wondered, Doug, how long will these plagues last? The Bible tells us all of her plagues come in one day. A day in the Bible is a year. That means within 1 year's time. Does that mean it'll last a year? No, it says within a year. I personally think the plagues will last about 45 days based upon Daniel chapter 12. There's a period of time between 1290, one time period in Daniel 12, 1335, that adds up to 45 days difference between when the plagues begin to fall and when the resurrection takes place. And this is my personal study. If you disagree, it's okay, we're still friends. Get to Revelation chapter 18. Talking about the fall of Babylon, when the plagues fall, it says three times in 1 hour, 1 hour, 1 hour. A day in prophecy is a year. An hour is 1/24th of a day. If you go 1/24th of 360, you get 15 days. Three times 15 is what? You got a 45-day period in Revelation, 45-day period there in Daniel. I think the plagues will come in 45 days. How long did the plagues last that came on Egypt? It all happened within 2 months, didn't it? So I'm just getting this from a little deductive reasoning there in the Bible. And people are going to go to their spigots. Turn it on. Fresh water will no longer be fresh. But will God supply water for the righteous? Yes. Let me read this verse, Revelation 16:5. After the wicked are given blood to drink, the angels declare, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because Thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of saints. Will some saints be persecuted before probation closes? Yes. And prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. The righteous will have fresh water. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Did God provide water for Samson when he was dying of thirst? Yes. Did he provide water for Israel in the desert? Yes. God gave water to Elijah during the famine. He will give water to his faithful during this time of trouble. The fourth plague, the fourth angel pours out his vial on the sun, and the power was given unto him, the sun, to scorch men with fire. Now, men have been worshiping the sun. They've been worshiping God on a day of the sun. And now God is making what they thought was a god their enemy. And they're scorched with great heat. And they blaspheme the name of God, which has power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Why is God allowing the plagues to come on the wicked when it's no longer a chance to make them repent? Because it's demonstrating they have no more redeemable qualities. They do not repent when the plagues fall. They blaspheme God. They shake their fists in the face of God. They curse him and they do not repent. God is demonstrating he has no choice in bringing the end of the world. That's the fourth plague. People being scorched with great heat. Some folks have wondered, is this what the scientists are talking about? Depletion in the ozone layer. Is that that plague? Well, I don't know, friends, but I think it will be more intense than that. Will that fourth plague be worse around the equator than it will be at the Arctic regions? Probably. I think we're going to see some diversity and intensity of the plagues as you go around the world. What about God's people? Will they be protected? There's a promise for every plague. Did you know that? The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon the right hand. The sun will not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. Plague number five is darkness on the seat, the headquarters of the beast. The fifth angel poured out his vial on the seat of the beast, and his kingdom is full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain. They got the sores. They got the heat. They're in great pain and misery. That's one reason I don't think it's going to last a year. The planet would not survive that long. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. Again, they do not repent. Now, you see, the leaders, the religious leaders and political leaders claim to have great light, and God is going to demonstrate when he plunges them into darkness that they are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they'll all fall into the ditch. So one of the plagues is demonstrating the leaders were in darkness. What about God's people? God's people will walk in the light of the Lord. Number six, plague. Very interesting. And the sixth angel poured out his vial on the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now you remember when we studied that before Babylon fell in Revelation, the modern governments we've been describing in Revelation 13 are spiritually sometimes called Babylon, these religious institutions and political institutions. Ancient Babylon fell when Cyrus diverted the Euphrates River, and Cyrus and Darius, the kings of the east, marched under the walls, conquered Babylon, and God's people were allowed to go to the promised land. You listening? Same thing happens in the last days. The Euphrates River drying up represents their power. Their source of strength fails. They have economic disaster during these plagues. Jesus, the Father and the Son, the kings of the east are coming, and God's people are getting ready to go back to the promised land because Babylon falls. Amen? Quite literally, this is what's going to happen. The spiritualism of Babylon will be exposed. Then you read on there, under that same plague, it says, During this time I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles. We talked about that a little in our lesson tonight. That go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. What is that battle called? The battle of Armageddon. And he, Satan, gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Harmagideon. Now, did you hear how I said that? You know, that's the only time in the Bible that word appears. Many people think that it's the Valley of Megiddo. But I agree with the Bible scholar Moffat, who thinks it has nothing to do with Megiddo. It's the Valley of Gideon. Har, or Hill of Gideon. God delivered Gideon, divided his army into three parts, and he conquered the enemies with God's help. When it looked like they were completely outnumbered, it was a miraculous victory, and they fled. The tables were turned, and I think God is pointing us back to a battle. The Battle of Armageddon is not a battle between Russia and China and the U.S. Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. Bible tells us the battle of Armageddon is a battle between the dragon and the woman. Bible tells us there in Revelation 12, the dragon was wroth, the devil, wroth with the woman. And he goes to make war with the remnant of her seed, her descendants that remain, that means her children. What are their characteristics? They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. He goes to make war. This is the battle of Armageddon. It's the battle between the devil and those who worship God. Revelation doesn't deal with politics. It deals with a battle between Christ and Satan all through the book. This is the great last battle. They're about to implement the death decree during a time of plague, and that's when God finally delivers his people under the seven plagues. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And there was a great hail. And the wicked cries, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne." Jesus comes under the seventh plague. "And from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? They run and cry and call for the mountains and rocks to fall on them." The hailstones, the size of bales of hay, start falling out of the sky upon the wicked, and Jesus comes to deliver his people. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of God, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Jesus comes to deliver his people just before the death decree. Read the book of Esther. Just before God's people are destroyed by the Persians, the tables turn, the enemies are hung on the very gallows they had prepared for God's people. God's people are victorious, and the enemies are defeated. This is what's going to happen. Jesus will come. "The heavens depart as a scroll when it is rolled together. Every mountain and island is moved out of its place. So mighty an earthquake and so great. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." At the last moment, when it looks like there's no hope, the Bible says in Daniel chapter 12, "At that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." And at that time, Satan is bound in the bottomless pit with a great chain. He's bound in this world for 1,000 years to go to and fro and look at the results of his rebellion with nobody to tempt. But after 1,000 years to think it over, he doesn't repent. During the millennium, Christ and his people are in heaven. Satan and his angels are on earth. The wicked are all dead, waiting for the resurrection of the wicked. The rest of the dead don't live again until the 1,000 years are finished. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan is loosed out of his prison. The rest of the dead don't live till the 1,000 years are fulfilled. After that, he is loosed a little season. The righteous are dead at the beginning of the 1,000 years. They are resurrected. The wicked dead at the end of the 1,000 years. Jesus told us this. "For the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And then John tells us at the end of the 1,000 years, the new Jerusalem descends from God out of heaven. The wicked are resurrected. Satan now sees a vast army that he can muster. It's his final, desperate attempt to try and dethrone God. He shows he has not changed. The wicked show they have not changed. They try to attack the city of God. They are judged, and God rains fire down out of heaven upon them and devours them. And here's the good news, friends. Yes, there's a tough time coming. There's a storm coming. But then it's going to get really good. Amen? The Bible tells us there'll be no more pain, sorrow, or suffering. God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away. There'll be no more destruction. The lion will lay down with the lamb. We can walk and talk with Jesus during that time through eternity because he died to save us from our sins. Do you believe there's a Savior, friends? He's died to save you. He wants you desperately to be in that kingdom. He proved by giving the greatest gift that he wants you there. I want you to listen as we close. Margie is going to sing a song for us, and then we'll have closing prayer. Tomorrow. You know, I wanted to thank the Salcedo sisters. They'll be flying back to where there's more humane temperatures tomorrow. And it's been a blessing having them this weekend. Can you say amen?
Amen.
And I think that they'll be happy to come back to Michigan when spring thaw approaches. Friends, I'd like to just close by simply asking you, if you would like to say to Jesus, Lord, be my Savior. I want to be ready when you come. I want to give you all my heart and soul. Let's stand together as we close. Loving Lord, this has certainly been a high day in our hearts. It's been such a thrill, Lord, to hear the truth from your word, some stirring things, some comforting things. It's been a thrill, Lord, to see people make decisions and watch them have their sins washed away and watch them change teams and leave Egypt and begin their journey to the promised land. It's been a thrill, Lord, to just gather together as brothers and sisters and know that we can gather together like this someday in a world where there is no more pain or death or sorrow, no more parting. We ask for a filling of your Spirit. Bring us back again tomorrow evening as we study and prepare for eternity. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
You have been listening to the Amazing Facts New Revelation Prophecy Seminar featuring Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. If you have been blessed by this seminar or other American Cassette Ministries cassettes, please take a moment just now and write to us. We'd love to hear how this ministry has helped you in your spiritual journey. International Copyright 1996, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. For additional cassettes by this speaker or other American Cassette Ministry speakers, or for a free catalog of the finest sermons, music cassettes, CDs, and videos, please place your order as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our internet website, www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108-0922 in the United States of America. Serving you faithfully for over 21 years, we request your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.